Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 28. If you're reading the entire chapter, I invite you to turn there in your Bible or the bulletin or Bible app if you use that. This is God's inspired word. Let's give careful attention to the reading of it. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And all of my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel.' He said to me, 'It is Solomon your son who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it.' Then David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple, of its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms, and its inner chambers, and of the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, all the surrounding chambers, the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries for dedicated gifts for the divisions of the priests and of the Levites, and all the work of the service in the house of the Lord. For all the vessels for the service in the house of the Lord, the weight of gold for all golden vessels for each service, the weight of silver vessels for each service, the weight of the golden lampstands and their lamps, the weight of gold for each lampstand and its lamps, the weight of silver for a lampstand and its lamps, according to the use of each lampstand in the service. The weight of gold for each table for the showbread, the silver for the silver tables, and pure gold for the forks, the basins, and the cups. For the golden bowls and the weight of each, for the silver bowls and the weight of each, for the altar of incense made of refined gold and its weight. Also his plan for the golden chariot of the cherubim that spread their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. Then David said to Solomon his son, 'Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. And behold, the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and with you in all the work will be every willing man who has skill for any kind of service. Also the officers and all the people will be holy at your command.'" This is God's inspired word. As we begin this school year, what do you want your legacy to be? Whether you are a parent who is seeing your children grow and go off to school, or whether you're a student who is beginning yet another college year, perhaps even your first year, what do you in the future want your legacy to be? If you're visiting this morning, or you're back from the summer, we are transitioning this week and next week from a summer series in the life of David to a fall series that Pastor Ian will be preaching in the Song of Solomon. So this morning, as we look at our passage, we're making the transition and studying David's entrusting of his kingdom and his legacy to his son Solomon. As we look at the passage, we'll focus first on David's charge, second on God's choice, and then third and finally on Solomon's comfort. David's charge, God's choice, and Solomon's comfort. The center of this passage, and the place that we'll spend most of our time this morning, is found in David's charge to Solomon in verses 9 and 10. We see really two exhortations in these verses. The first in verse 9 is to a general heart attitude. The second in verse 10 is to a specific task. To take verse 10 first, the specific task is simply this: build the temple. David explains in verse 2, his original intent had been to build the temple of God himself. But instead, God had actually disqualified him from that work. Nevertheless, David conducted extensive preparations to facilitate the building of God's temple by Solomon, as we read at the latter part of our passage. And in fact, six chapters leading up to this chapter record all of the preparations David made for the building of the temple. The construction of the temple is a major milestone in the life of Israel. The temple is to house the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which is closely associated with the very presence of God himself, sometimes almost superstitiously so, as we read early in 1 Samuel. The Ark's rest in the temple reflects the rest that God himself has now given Israel from their wanderings and their warfare. With Israel secure in the promised land, God himself transitions from the mobile tabernacle to a settled temple. The temple also highlights God's glory, with David calling the ark not the throne of God, but rather his footstool, to remind us that God sits on his true throne over all creation in the heavens, and that no temple could ever contain him. Unless we forget, the temple is God's own project rather than David's or Solomon's. We could read verse 12 and think that David is the one who somehow came up with the idea of what the temple would look like and how it would be. But verse 19 clarifies for us, this plan was inspired by God himself. This is the building that he himself called David and Solomon to build. The Hebrew word choice echoes Exodus 25, when God himself gave the extensive plan for how Moses was to build the tabernacle. Building the temple is both a glorious and a humbling task. But in this, Solomon is not alone. At the very end of our passage, in verse 21, David points to all the people of Israel who will help with the work: construction workers, carpenters, masons, artists and craftsmen, silversmiths, goldsmiths, artists, engineers, architects, and managers. God does not only accomplish his work through exceptional individuals like David and Solomon, but also through the everyday labors and skills of normal men and women contributing their time and their talents. But ultimately, David reminds Solomon in verse 20 that completion of the temple will rely not on Solomon or the people alone, but upon God himself. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. In time, Solomon and the people completed the task. The temple was built. But what about that opening exhortation for a general heart attitude in verse 9? That not so much. Which is not all that surprising. The heart disposition David commands isn't general in the sense of vague or indefinite, but in the sense of comprehensive. At a basic level, this is simply a positively stated version of the first commandment: I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. David's words anticipate and echo Jesus' own summary of all the law: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Love God. Love him wholly, completely, with every thought, desire, and emotion. The Bible describes David as a man after God's own heart. And then likewise, David is now exhorting Solomon to have an undivided, wholehearted devotion to the Lord. But even David would have known what it was to struggle with false loves and a divided heart. He could look back at the point when he was at the pinnacle of his reign, and at that moment his heart became intoxicated and snared by lust and power. Desiring Bathsheba, David became first an adulterer and then a murderer when Bathsheba's husband Uriah unwittingly foiled his attempt to hide the proof of David's sin. But where did David's sin come from? Have you ever read through those passages and been surprised that David would fall in such a profound way? Long before, David's love of pleasure and power had actually taken deep root in what was becoming an increasingly divided heart. 1 Samuel 18 tells us of David marrying Michal, which made him the son-in-law to Saul, the king. In 1 Samuel 25, a few years later, David has actually been separated by circumstances outside of his control from Michal, and David marries Abigail, the widow of Nabal. But at the very end of that chapter, we read that he also marries Ahinoam of Jezreel. Moving on in 2 Samuel 3, David's now in Hebron, and the scriptures tell us that he has 6 wives at this point. And these relationships are not just about the sex. As you see where they come from, David is making strategic marriage alliances to encircle the kingdom of Saul. In 2 Samuel 5, David is in Jerusalem, and in fact, the scripture writers stop listing all of his wives and concubines. They're no longer individually named. And so when we come to 2 Samuel 11, and David takes Bathsheba, it's no longer really all that surprising. Long before Bathsheba, David had become a collector of women. Women objectified not simply as objects of pleasure, but through those strategic marriage alliances as sources of power and influence. Did he know any better? Yes, he did. In Deuteronomy 17, God lays down certain restrictions for Israel's kings. He must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to turn to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Silver and gold, wives, horses for chariots, or as we might translate them, money, sex, and power. The king of God's people was not to be captivated by such false loves. And the passage goes on to say that the king of Israel should have a copy of this law so that he can study it and know what God will require of him. And I strongly suspect that God not only read but knew these passages very well. In 2 Samuel 8, he captures a large foreign cavalry and hamstrings all the horses to render them militarily useless. Why? God had said, do not stockpile chariots, but trust in him. And rather than hoarding the spoils after battles, he regularly shared it out among his warriors and sent it to the other tribes of Israel. God says, not many horses, not many wives, not much gold, and David did what so many of us do, what all of us do, what I myself do. Treated commandments like suggestions and said, numbers 1 and 3 sound good, but I think I'll pass on number 2. David may even have reasoned, there are good pragmatic reasons and political realities why I should act this way. And what probably seemed like a small thing at the start grew and grew and grew until it bore disastrous fruit in his life. Really, David's sin appears far worse than King Saul's earlier capitulation to public opinion, which cost him the kingdom. Certainly, the collateral damage proves to be worse. The one crucial difference is that when confronted, David didn't try to make excuses. He just repented and acknowledged that he had sinned. But sin still had consequences in his life and the life of his family. As we've studied this summer, David's first son, Amnon, rapes his half-sister Tamar. He takes a forbidden woman just like dad. When David does nothing to Amnon, David's second son, Absalom, avenges his sister Tamar and kills Amnon. Why did David not act? Could it have been that he was paralyzed by the reality that Amnon had not done much different than he himself had done? Later, an embittered Absalom revolts aided by the wisest counselor of Israel, Ahithophel. If Absalom had followed Ahithophel's counsel, he'd probably have succeeded in killing his father and keeping the throne. That counselor, Ahithophel, happens to be Bathsheba's grandfather. In another attempted coup, David's son Adonijah receives the aid of David's top general, Joab. Joab, who had been the one who had helped with the cover-up and ultimately the murder of Uriah. And though he rightfully eventually receives the throne and begins his rule well, Solomon himself follows Dad's example and goes beyond it. We read later that he has 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 women. And he amasses great wealth, and he not only amasses horses and chariots, but he actually becomes an importer and exporter, a military trader in that region. And we'll see next week at the end of his life, Solomon's wives lead him to false worship of other gods, and Solomon's deeply divided heart ultimately results in the division of God's kingdom, the division of David's kingdom under David's grandson, Rehoboam. David's false loves wreak havoc in his own life, the life of his family, and throughout his kingdom. The false loves of one king bleed over into the life of his son and successor, Solomon. Because David knows firsthand the consequences of his sin, he exhorts Solomon to a better path, though to no avail. In some ways, David demonstrates well the maxim both of parenting and of teaching, that actions speak louder than words. But David's words are not just to Solomon. Right before addressing Solomon personally, in verses 9 and 10, David exhorts all of the people with much the same call. So let's hear that call to all of God's people. Love God, know Him, serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. God has made a good world with lots of good things, whether pleasure or prosperity, leisure or sex, or authority or relationships. When used within the parameters that God sets, those can all be good things. But when they become our first love, they can snare our heart. They become our functional gods. I know of a youth pastor who, together with his wife, took up the hobby of raising show dogs. That's a fine hobby. There's nothing wrong with that. But what was wrong with it was that all of the shows were on Sunday. So he and his wife just stopped coming to church. Now, if you were a secular counselor, you might say, well, good for you, a shared hobby. And you know, shared hobbies can be good things. But what really happens is, in the life of that couple, they ultimately go on to get divorced and fight for custody of the dogs. Functional gods will not take care of you. Functional gods will destroy you. They prevent us from seeking to know and to love God and to enjoy the life that He intends for us. So what does wholehearted love of God look like? It looks like humbly and respectfully loving our Father through obedience. This passage is rich in the language of obedience, but it's also rich in the language of fathers and sons. Look especially at the end of verse 6. God says, I have chosen him, Solomon, to be my son, and I, God, will be his father. All through the Bible, God relates to the people that he chooses for himself, not simply as his creatures, but as his children. And what does a father want from his child? Love and obedience. Now, some of us are going to say, oh, what does obedience have to do with love? Why would God command you to love and to obey him? Why does any good dad want their child to love and to obey? Because dad wants you to live and grow and thrive. And he knows that there are things out there that are bad for you, that will hurt you, that will damage your life and future. People and influences and even spiritual beings that will say, trust me, love me, and obey me. and I'll give you good things, but they will all lie. God is jealous for our love and obedience because when our loves get caught by lesser things, those things will use us, they will abuse us, they will fail us and crush us and cast us aside. Students, do you see the connection between obedience and love? Some of you actually might be chafing with this as you transition into the early stages of adulthood. But what about the points in life where what God calls you to conflicts with your strongest desires? So say, for instance, that you're nursing a romantic relationship with someone who shows no interest in Jesus. Or perhaps you and your boyfriend or girlfriend are believers, but you're sleeping together, even though Jesus says, wait till the appropriate time. You might be indulging in addiction to porn, which is slowly eating up the entirety of your life. Or maybe you don't actually suffer with any of those things, but you're the judgmental Pharisee who stands on the sidelines and looks down on those that do, revealing a heart that rests not in God's goodness, but in your own. Know that God is not surprised by such divided hearts, and quite frankly, neither are your pastors. He can redeem any of those situations, but he calls you to something better. Parents, as you return to emptier nests, ask yourselves the questions. Are you fraught with anxiety because you've built your lives around your children's performance, whether academic or spiritual or some other thing, and now you won't be able to control them anymore? Know that whatever legacy you have created, God can redeem it in your life and in the life of your children. But turn to him, love him, serve him. Don't make your children's success or failure into your functional God. Don't make your successful parenting or your children's accomplishments the measure of your personal worth before your God. It's a false functional God that will crush and destroy you. Whatever stage in life you are, I pray that your legacy would not be like David's, a Amnon, a Tamar, an Absalom, and a Rehoboam. But what if it is? What if it is? God can even redeem our foolish adolescent choices, our broken parenting examples, and entrenched patterns of sin. Because his glory and our good depend not on our response to his exhortations, but on his choice to accomplish his purposes through us. Our passage doesn't just point in the direction of destruction and despair. It frames David's impossibly high charge within the broader context of God's sovereign and gracious choice. You see, God always loves first. In our passage, David is entrusting his kingdom and his legacy to his son Solomon. In that setting, David is standing before all of the officials of Israel. He's their boss. He's their king. He could, in some sense, look out on all that had been accomplished and boast in it. But rather than exalting himself at that moment, he's incredibly humble. He identifies himself with the people, not placing himself over them. In verse 2, hear me, my brothers and my people. In verse 5, he doesn't give Solomon his throne, the throne of the kingdom of David. He gives Solomon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord, who is the true king over Israel. He acknowledges even before all of this great host of Israel that God had actually disqualified him from the task he most wanted to do, which was typically the crowning achievement of great kings of that time. David boasted not in himself and his accomplishments, but in God's gracious choice. In verses 4 to 6, David recounts a cascading series of God's choices. In the Bible, God's choice nearly always elevates someone in a way contrary to all socially accepted conventions. So God chose Judah, not Reuben the firstborn, not Joseph the successful vice president of Egypt. As we saw last year, while Joseph was resisting the seductions of his master's wife, Judah was ditching the family soliciting prostitutes, and unwittingly, we might even ask drunkenly, committing incest with his widowed daughter-in-law. But God chose to make Judah and his X-rated family the line of the promise of the king and the Messiah. God chose Jesse, an apparently insignificant man in an apparently insignificant town of Bethlehem, whose grandmother was an undesirable foreign migrant worker named Ruth. God chose David, the youngest of eight brothers, who didn't merit an invite in this small town when a perhaps once-in-a-lifetime feast was held for the arrival of a famous prophet. He was the one who got stuck at home doing the chores until Samuel called for him to come. And finally, Solomon. David emphasizes in verse 5 how many sons he had. 19 are named in the Bible. And it was not at all obvious that David should be, or that Solomon should be David's heir. Hence the coups that occur at the end of David's reign as the sons jockey for the throne. And beyond that, he was the son of Bathsheba. His parents' relationship began with adultery, murder, deceit, and scandal. And yet God chose to work through Solomon. God does not choose people because they are worthy or deserving, they come from the right place, or they come from the right families. The very opposite. His choice consistently highlights our inability and failure and our need for his intervention. To truly understand the gospel, we must, and to truly live joyfully in light of God's grace, we must get the relationship between God's initiative, which comes first, and then our obedience, which follows his love. Here's a Bible quiz for the morning. Which comes first? The Exodus or the Ten Commandments, a test of your Sunday school knowledge? The Exodus. And then God says, after having rescued, saved, and loved his people, then he says, now this is how I want you to live. John writes in his first letter, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. Beloved, if God so loved us, then he goes on, we also ought to love one another. David's charge, God's choice, and now Solomon's comfort. Because God's grace not only runs before, but alongside of his commands. As we've already seen in verse 21, Solomon will not be alone in the work of building the temple. All of the people will help, and chapter 29 records how God gives the people a generous and willing heart to contribute to the work of the temple. Also, verse 9 includes not only a strong note of exhortation, as we've been reading and studying, things like God searches hearts. If you forsake him, he will cast you off. But also words that are rich in the imagery of repentance and restoration. If you seek him, he will be found by you. Those words are echoes of the promises that God spoke to through the prophets to his people after they had disobeyed and been exiled and removed from the land. So Jeremiah says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. But the most profound comfort comes from verse 20. One commentator highlights how this is a common biblical formula for induction into office. It's much like the words of Moses to Joshua in the transition of leadership in the wilderness generation. There is first a word of encouragement, do not be afraid. And then second, the specific task, build the temple. And finally, the word not only of encouragement, but of accompaniment. The Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work is accomplished. David's final exhortation to Solomon, basically, do your job, is sandwiched by words of profound encouragement. Do not be afraid. You're not alone. God is with you, and he will accomplish his plans through you. So let us ask ourselves, do we need to worry about our legacy, whether at school or work or in our families and communities? Should we anxiously fret over how well we're responding to the call to know and serve God comprehensively? Actually, not really. Because Jesus has already fulfilled both elements of this Davidic exhortation. Jesus' heart remained undivided and entirely devoted to his Father all of his life. And Christ also completed the specific task given him to become a man, to be born, to live and to suffer and to die for his people. And now his perfect obedience covers our disobedience. In Jesus, we are welcomed to lay aside our legacy and to receive his of faithfulness, and then to come and to participate in his work of building his new temple, the church. Whether as a parent, a student, professor or staff, whether a pastor and missionary, or an engineer, doctor, business person, stay-at-home parent, artist, you may be a rising leader like Solomon, or an aging or even disqualified individual like David, who yet still has much to contribute. You may be at the center of church life, like the priests and the Levites would have been, or you might make your contributions in much more humble, behind-the-scenes sorts of ways, like the laborers, landowners, and craftsmen who contributed their time, talents, and generosity for the temple to be built. And indulge me, students. Don't put off this great privilege as something you'll do someday in the future. Some of you contribute immensely to our church, and I thank you. But if you feel the temptation to sit on the sidelines, which will probably be intensified this coming week as you receive your syllabi, let me just remind you that at this point in life, you actually have, you will not believe it, but you actually have more free time than you will ever have until you retire, and maybe even then, because you'll be going to the doctors all the time. Just ask your parents. Ask anybody who's got an out of college. There are going to be, enjoy college, take advantage of it, but afterwards you're going to face the time-draining realities of commutes, maybe children, and if you're lucky, paid employment. But establish now the habit of participating in the life of the church, whether it's here at Christ Presbyterian Church or if it's some other congregation in and around Grove City that God places you in to be your home while you're at college. But in whatever you do, love God. And don't forget that in Christ, God has loved you first. I actually skipped a portion of the 1 John passage earlier. The full text says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atonement for our sins." David failed. Solomon failed. And when the kings failed, Israel fell. But in the fullness of time, the Father has charged the Son, "Love me and do all that I command." And finally, that Son has stopped the cascading waves of idolatries and false loves and functional gods that had swept that from generation to generation, from father to son, from mother to daughter. After disobedient kings had brought destruction on their people, an obedient king has now come who is destroyed in the place of his people. And that king still lives, resurrected from the dead, enthroned over all creation and over his church. Know him, love him, serve him. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you. Thank you for your vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free love that you've demonstrated in your willingness to die for your people, so that you might plunge us in the cleansing ocean of your holiness that washes away all of our false loves, divided devotion, and half-hearted obedience. Thank you, Jesus, that you continue to rule and reign over us for our good, sitting at the Father's right hand to intercede for us when we continue to struggle, so that no accusation before the Father against us can stand. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit in our midst, so that we are not a people without a king to guide us. but that you are present, building the temple of the church, the dwelling place of God himself, so that one day might be revealed the glorious people of God of all time and all places in eternal splendor in your presence. Keep us faithful until that day, we pray. In the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Let's stand as we sing, and we'll be gathered.